People, as you know, is the fifth commandment, taken from, of course, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, where we have the summary of the law. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This belongs to the 10 words which the Lord spoke to the children of Israel, given to Moses on 2 tables of stone at Mount Sinai. It is the Lord who spoke all these words, revealing their source and authorization. Also the reasons for these words, I am Jehovah thy God, the self-existent one who is good, faithful to his covenant and promise, bestowing such love and unmerited favour in redeeming his people from slavery. As he is the self-existent one who is so good above all other gods which the heathens worship, that the divine imperative should go forth written and engraven on stones, there shall have no other gods before me or in front of me, or before my face. This supremacy is the basis of all the other commands in the law for their obedience, which would evidence their relationship to him by their love and loyalty. When I came to look at this commandment particularly, I discovered in my research how it's all one, let's call it one block. It's this, which is at the, this commandment, which is at the head of the second table of the law, and our duty to man, it runs into all the others. And there's one principle that cements it all together. Thou shalt love. Thou shalt love. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So, there are two basic principles involved here. Firstly, the precept itself, honour thy father and thy mother. And secondly, to look at it in the light of the gospel and the new covenant. We must never forget that the gospel doesn't abolish the law. It magnifies the law. And the gospel, if written on our hearts, brings us back to the law, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. In my research, I'm largely quoting from Thomas Boston. I did look at Watson's Divinity, but my quotations are largely from Boston, and indeed I would direct you to reading his volume 2, what he says in the specific commandment. And indeed if I took that out as my paper, as my whole paper, I wouldn't need to have said anything. But anyway, that's what I'm quoting from, and I would direct you to read it. Firstly, the precept, honour thy father and thy mother, etc. The law given through Moses was a covenant of works requiring perfect obedience. This do and thou shalt live was the way to life as well as the rule of conduct. This obedience demanded perfection in thought, word and action. And although no man is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed, that inability does not lessen our obligation to the precept. I take in a number of quotations from the larger catechism. What are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as, by God's ordinance, are over us in the place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. To honour our parents is to give due reverence and obedience. It is simply to love them. We ought to love our parents, and especially if God in his divine providence has placed us in a Christian environment, if God has given us Christian parents. But we should love our parents who brought us into the world. While this command is not confined to earthly parents alone, it includes church and state. However, before we try to examine a little the breadth of the command, we must commence with the family. That's a starting point, and that runs through the whole of life. We must commence with the family, the nursery of the church and society. We may infer from the word to honour that it implies a heavy responsibility to be the rightful guardians of children. As Keel says in his commentary, parents are God's representatives. All government is rooted in the father and son relationship. However, it is rooted in a higher source, the Trinity. This is brought out so much in the teachings of the Saviour and his divine personality and his relationship to the Father. I and my Father are one in John 10, John 14, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He was the obedient Son. In the truest sense, although equal with God, yet in the form of a servant, he was subject to his Father's will. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He who did no sin, yet he was the sin bearer. He was made under the law. It is to be noted that the power that parents have is ordained of God, both in regard to the physical well-being and material and spiritual well-being of children. The very titles father and mother are not just a clear distinction between male and female, but indicate that they have a divine authority. The source of all authority and order is traced up to God himself. We see it in the record of Genesis, in the creation of man and woman before the fall. The extent of this honour, it is not just when we are born and growing up as little children that we are to learn to honour, love, reverence our parents. When we are totally dependent on their love and care, providing for us in our formative years, that we give them due reverence. When we become more independent and fend for ourselves, we are not to abandon them. We are to continue to love and respect them as long as we have them. It is our duty to care for them in old age, when they cannot take care of themselves. This word to honour can mean to relieve them in their necessity, and more will be said about this later. Now, there's another thing I want to draw your attention to under the precept, and it's from the Old Testament, and it's pretty specific. The divine displeasure against those who abuse their parents. Under the law, there are several scriptures that draw attention to this. I will quote the following scriptures, Leviticus 19, verse 3. You shall fear every man, his father, and his mother. Another word for the word to honour. We are reminded about abuse and the threat of the death penalty in Exodus 21, 15 and 17. He that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Also Leviticus 20 verse 9, "For everyone that curses father or mother shall surely be put to death. He that curses his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him." Now we learn from these scriptures the solemnity of rebellion and disobedience, and especially that which leads to violence and abuse upon the persons of their parents, exposes themselves not only to the judicial process of the magistrate, but more seriously to the just judgment of God and eternal punishment. Now the abuse of parents or any lawful authority, of course, and if we were to be given to that, then that would extend into other areas of our relationships with our fellow creature. The abuse of parents or any lawful authority reflects our enmity and hatred of God. We are void of the law of love, and it shows the fearful state of our hearts. And what we show in respect to our fellow men, beginning with our parents, shows the state of our hearts in what we are to God. And if we hate our fellow creature, it shows and demonstrates that we hate the Creator. I want to include here at this point a reference to the nullifying of this commandment through the traditions of the Pharisees. You will find that in Matthew 15, verses 3 to 5, and Mark 7. The question was asked by the Savior because the disciples ate with and washed hands. And the Savior refers to this. When the necessity of parents arose, their children were loose from the obligation to them if their wealth or their estates were dedicated as gifts to the temple. And they were nullifying or making the law of God void by their tradition. Now, I just draw your attention to that, as it's to do with the fifth commandment, and it's in the holy scriptures. I want to bring in here also a quotation, Larger Catechism 128. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required towards them, envy, contempt of, rebellion against their persons and places. In their lawful counsels, commands, corrections, cursing and mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonour to them and their government. That's what we've just been talking about in the area of the divine displeasure against those who abuse their parents. The general scope of the fifth commandment is this. The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, I just want to touch on this point also to draw your attention to the purpose of the moral law. In the light of what we've just said, the law, I want to quote here from 1 Timothy chapter 1. This part of the revelation of God, the law, as Paul states, is not made for righteous men, but for sinners, for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers and for liars and for perjured persons, if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 11. In Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 30, disobedience to parents is a mark of a godless age. But if there had been no sin, there would have been no law. It would have been written on the heart of man as it was in his original creation. However, the law entered that the offence might abound. Not just showing the fact that men are sinners, but showing the extent of that depravity in thought and word as well as in action. The law as a precept totally insufficient for man's recovery. But it tells us of a great need of another way, both with regard to God and our fellow creature. A need provided in the person and work of Christ. And as Boston says, and I quote, "It is necessary in this state of sin, especially for the preservation of the world, which, without rules and government and families and churches and states, would be like a ship without a pilot amongst dangerous rocks." Volume 2, page 207. Now I want to come to the New Testament and the New Covenant specifically. The Gospel. As I said already, the Gospel does not abolish the law. It magnifies it. It honors it. The precept in the law is, "Thou shalt." There's no reversal of that. The new covenant is, "I will." What God will do. We're hearing a bit about that last night. If you look at Jeremiah 31, at verse 33... "What God will do, I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds." And if you read Ezekiel 36, which speaks specifically about the blessings of the new covenant and that cleansing, that washing, the emphasis is that it's what God will do, and that's what we need, and that's what brings us back to love and to honour the Lord and to love God and to love our fellow creature. This is what brings men not only into a right relationship with God, but brings sinful men into the law of love. This is more than mere duty, which an unconverted person may have on account of restraining grace. We turn our attention to him of whom we read in Psalm 40. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy laws within my heart." We read in the New Testament of the scribe that came to him and asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." You'll find this in Mark chapter 12 at verse 28. This shows us that love to God and love to man is the fulfilling of the law. It is a glory belonging to the Lord Jesus in the fulfilling of prophecy and the law, that he magnified the law and made it honorable, thereby that we might be initiated into that law of love and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now I want to look at the foundation laid here. In the person and work of the Saviour. The only glimpse we have of the Saviour growing up is to be found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 42 to 52. "But after the feast, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. When his parents had returned back and sought him sorrowing, found him in the temple, his reply was, 'Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?' He had a sense of his God consciousness and the service he had to accomplish. But we read in verse 51 that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now here is a great wonder. We might see a glimpse of the Son of Righteousness, that the uncreated God of eternity and human nature, the maker of heaven and earth, the lawgiver, being subject to his own law in the fulfilling of all righteousness, in the honouring of his parents. He went down with them and became subject to them. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under it. And also it is to be noted, when in the hour he was accomplishing the world's redemption, when from the scene of agony he made provision for his mother in her old age. John 19, verse 25 and 26. And from the cross he addressed both John and his mother, and John took her in to his own home. So you have these two examples in the Savior. He has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He's honoring his own law, his father's law, his duty to God, his duty to man, duty to his parents. Thomas Boston says in the question of relative duties, which are the test of Christian character, he says, a man is that really which he is relatively. He goes on. It is necessary as a piece of conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a complete Christian that has not received of Christ grace for grace. We must prove our union with him by our conformity to him. He stood in various relationships, and therein was a pattern to us. He is a loving husband to the church, Ephesians 5, verse 25. A faithful servant to his father, a kind and affectionate master to his servants, a dutiful subject to the magistrate, an obedient child to his parents, as we have just noticed. I'm quoting there from Thomas Boston. Next point I'll take up with you in the light of the gospel is, our relationship to our parents is not confined to when we are growing up. A lot of young people think when they come to the age of maturity and responsibility, perhaps even within the Christian environment, the Christian context, to readily entertain the view that they no longer have a responsibility to their parents. Perhaps you've often heard the phraseology, you cannot put an old head on young shoulders, or they know better. A philosophy that became prominent in the 60s with the independence of youth culture that developed over the next 50 years, leading to the breakdown of society in Britain and Western civilization. I think this is what is referred to in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The words there, flee youthful lusts, is a reference not to sexual sins in this particular context, but to flee those tendencies of youth where I know better than my superiors. And you see, we're living in an age where people wish to be independent of all lawful authority. The next point here I want to dig up is our setting out into the world. In a sense, our journey into education from infancy is the commencement of our setting out into the world. If we learn to honour our parents in a true biblical sense, we will honour our teachers. They are to be respected for the office they hold in the field of education. We are to honour them especially if they are of Christian character. And if not, that we are still to honour them, if it is to the honour of God and for our good. Of course, We are not to do that which is contrary to God. We're to obey God rather than men. But however, it doesn't remove the obligation to honour those who are in authority. Parents do not, you see, I'm referring here to something that is becoming very prevalent in the modern day, and it's even in the islands. Parents do not have a right to challenge teachers in defence of their children, especially if they knowingly that their children are in the wrong. There's a lot of problems in the field of education in schools today. We know there are exceptions. However, there must be an avoidance of the modern day disease. You often hear, "My child is always right." This is a pernicious influence for a child's future place in society. A young person's life and character, when moulded in the home and the school, especially through a Christian influence, will be carried into his working life and will influence his various relationships with his employers and the variety of contacts and associations that he will meet with in the world. Giving due respect to all lawful authority, including the church and the civil authority, this involves doing what is right, avoiding what is wrong, proving a good citizen, preparing him and proving he is a citizen of the King of Kings. If our journey in setting out into the world is a journey of faith, we will have our eye constantly on this, that we have a master in heaven. And if we live to please him and fulfill our obligations to him, who is our Father in heaven, it will manifest itself in a practical way that we are the children of God, and we will in practice fulfill the obligation to love our neighbour as ourselves. You can look it up, Ephesians 6 verses 1 to 9 and Colossians 3 verses 17 to 25. Now I want the next point is a matter of discipline. In a sinful world, when we're confronted with the great principles of right and wrong, there must be discipline. We have a duty to approve and commend what is good and punish what is wrong, contrary to the good. This is the image of God. It is the law of our Creator and our creation. The ordinance of discipline and the issues of right and wrong must be established in the home, in the family unit, and especially if we are under law to God. I'm going to quote from Genesis 18, verse 19, as it was said of Abram and to Abram, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after them, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he has spoken of." This principle extends to the house of God and to the state in a well-ordered society. I will quote from the Larger Catechism, "Why are superiors styled father and mother? Superiors are styled father and mother both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents." What is the honour of the inferiors owe to their superiors? The honour which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word and behaviour, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to defence and maintenance of their persons and authority, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities, covering them in love, that this so may be an honour to them and to their government. In the matter of discipline, our attention is drawn to Ephesians 6 verse 4 and Colossians 5 verse 21. In the context of children, in the context, children are to obey their parents. The scriptural injunction is, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The Greek word used in Ephesians 6 verse 4 signifies both correction and instruction. The meaning of the word nurture, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parents must keep their children in subjection. If they will lose their authority over them, their children will be as the children of Belial, indeed without a yoke, the end of which will be sad. I'm quoting there from Thomas Boston, volume 2, page 226. Again, from the larger catechism, number 129, what is required of superiors toward their inferiors? It is required of superiors according to that power they have received from God, and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenance them, commending and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them in all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary courage, to procure glory to God, honour to themselves, and so to prove that authority which God hath put upon them. Now, I want to, at this point, bring in, again I'm referring to Boston quite a bit, about reproof and physical punishment. Boston says, they must not only be corrected by reproof, but when the need is, with stripes. And he's referring to Proverbs 19, verse 18. Now, this is a subject that's not considered politically correct in Western society in modern Britain. Biblical wisdom is replaced by children's rights and their independence to do what they please. Large sections of society are not only subject to marital breakdown, but also children, due to the lack of discipline and parental control. This is having a devastating effect upon the rest of society. Of course, I do not include all in that criticism. What I'm meaning about all is those who are unconverted. If we be truly religious, there should be love. Love should engage us to it. Love to God and love to our children. It is an evidence of our spiritual sonship under the government of God that we endure chastening. If we endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? This is from Hebrews 12, verse 7, also verses 9 to 11. This is the basis of love. Boston exhorts parents to begin early, as soon as they are capable, to be bettered by it. And let your love, he says, not restrain you. Again, referring to Scripture, Proverbs 23, verse 13. As ever, he says, if you keep them out of hell, correct them. Further advice is given regarding this work. Go about your work with an eye to the Lord for success. Correct thy child in faith of the promise. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction should drive it far from him. As a means appointed by God for that end. It is our belief in the promise, and not our blows, he says, that will do the business. No doubt the neglect of this is one of the main causes why correction does no good. He also exhorts that we correct our children not only for faults against ourselves, and passing by sins against God. We may show our anger for our words spoken against ourselves, but fail to do anything for sins against God and his law, such things as swearing, lying, and Sabbath breaking, and so on. Now, the next point is, I want to take up a warning. There's another side to the concept of discipline that is far too often forgotten. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Or that's from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is this. And both Thomas Watson and Boston are pulling in the same oar regarding this matter. It is the overuse of discipline or the abuse of it. When the punishment exceeds the crime, this potentially can be the cause of rebellion. Not that we encourage rebellion. But in this case, particular case, parents forget when the children are young that they will one day grow up. And in a religious sphere, it is not just children rebelling and resenting their parents when older. The overuse of discipline, and not administered in a spirit of love, but rather arising out of angry passion, they may be discouraged from following the gospel and go further and turn their backs entirely upon religion. There are many parents who have regretted their actions in later life, that they have been the cause of that discouragement and provocation. This point can be argued from the opposite point of view. Of course, many have later regretted that they have never exercised discipline in their children in their younger years. As again Boston says, take heed to correct not your children just to satisfy your own passion. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That is revenge, not correction. Let the end of your correction be the child's good. It were good that parents, if they find themselves in a passion, would first beat down their own disordered spirits before they beat the child. Larger Catechism question, what are the sins of superiors? The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful or not in the powers of inferiors to perform, counselling, encouraging, or favouring them in that which is evil, dissuading them, discouraging, or discouraging them in that which is good, correcting them unduly, careless, exposing, or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger, provoking them to wrath, or any other way dishonouring themselves and lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behaviour. That's from the Larger Catechism, question 130. Next point I want to touch on here is marriage. We have examples of this in Scripture. What Boston calls seasonable disposing of them in marriage, if needs be. Page 227 of volume 2. For example, you have Abraham of his son Isaac. Isaac was his son Jacob and others. This is to be done wisely and prayerfully before the Lord, not forcing them to this or that marriage against their will. Forced marriages are wrong. But there should be a consulting of their children's inclination. The emphasis should be to marry in the Lord. To force them to marry against their will, which, as Boston says, is either to oblige them to disobey their parents or to make them miserable to please them. The neglect of this duty may be a snare to the child, and it could prove prejudicial and a sorrow to both. In the narrative of Jacob and Esau, there are salutary lessons to be learned. Esau's choice of wives were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis 27, verses 34 to 35. In chapter 28 at verse 1, we have Jacob been sent away to Laban's house by his father Isaac to obtain a wife. He was not to marry the daughters of Canaan. We read in the same chapter, verses 7 and 8, that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother. We notice Esau of a totally different attitude. Esau seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau into Ishmael and took into him the wives which he had, Behaleth, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. Verse 9. We all have a duty to follow biblical principles in this matter, in this important institution. Not all do. In the context of the Church of God and those who are baptized into the visible church, in the choice of marriage, there ought to be great care taken to marry in the Lord above all, or at least there should be a sympathy to the Christian religion and to their upbringing and to the church in which they have been molded, especially that which is founded upon Scripture and the Reformed faith. We must bear in mind this was a calamity which affected the old world after the fall. The line of Seth began to mingle in their marriages with the daughters of Cain, corrupting the seed of the godly. This is the root of religious declension that ultimately brought in the flood upon the ungodly world. This is the root of declension in all ages. The children of Israel in the captivity in Babylon, many married heathen wives, defiling the priesthood. This has been the case down through the centuries. It's a problem in modern Britain. I fear that too many are indifferent as to who their children marry. At least on the surface, they are quite content if they marry into the heathen. I know there are exceptions to this rule, but the end does not justify the means, especially when it leads to religious decline and the word of God set aside in the home, which is the characteristic of many nominal Christians today. The last point I want to, as time is passing, on this, on some of these practical issues, legacy. When we die, we must part from our children. When we convey to our children, what we convey to our children before we leave the world depends on the providence of God. There are some cases where children precede their parents. It is the exception rather than the rule. It is the desire and hope of every Christian, particularly, that they have left a good example to their children. There is one great matter we should never lose sight of regarding our offspring, that sin has been conveyed to them by natural generation, while children are God's gifts, something to be rejoiced in. However, there is a mourning side to this, that they are in our image. On account of the fall, they are children of wrath and possessing a corrupt nature. Thomas Boston says on page 228, he gives several pieces of advice at death. When we are leaving our children behind, if we are to leave them, we are to leave them on the Lord, whether rich or poor, on a covenant God. We are to testify for against sin and the vanity of the world. If we have experience of religion, we are to commend Christ and the way of the Lord. If we know the evil and the bitterness of sin, we should show them the evil of it. We should advise them when we are dying, if they have not already done so, to make choice of Christ as their portion and follow holiness as their way. He also mentions that our temporal affairs are to be so ordered that there might not be a snare to our children or a bone of contention that divide one against another. Now I've brought in quite a number of practical issues to my paper, but I've in no way covered the whole ground. I want to conclude. I'll begin with what are the reasons annexed to the fifth commandment, the more to enforce it. Question 133 of the larger catechism. The reasons annexed to the fifth commandment in these words, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This is an express promise of long life and prosperity, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good, to all such as keep his commandment, or to all such as keep this commandment. It may not mean literally to all a long life. Thy days may be long can mean if we obey God and follow the Lord, the blessing may extend to successive generations. That can be the meaning of long life, passing from one generation to another if we follow and serve the Lord. But you can debate that, you can take that up in your discussions if you want. But when we view the landscape of the commandment, we see how broad it is. David could say, I've seen an end of all perfection, but the commandment is exceeding broad. If we are rightly exercised and examine our own hearts, we will only see our shortcomings and how far short we have come of the divine glory. That's the reality of it. And if we are Christians, we will learn after many years, after all mistakes and shortcomings, how far short we have come of fulfilling the obligation, whether it's parents or children. It should be stated that many children and parents do excellently, due to restraining grace, civilization, and culture. We should be thankful for that. However, if we are to fulfill the law of love to God's glory, there must be a new creation. In the whole of this, if we are to reach the ideal, we must, what we heard about last night, we must be brought back to this, we must be born again. There must be a new creation. The law must be written on the heart by the Spirit of God, and not only in tables of stone. We should ever aim at this. And we should ever be inquiring of God to do it for us. If you read Ezekiel 36 again. Yes, we have the precept, but we have the promise. And as you've read many times, the promise encourages to pray. Create in me a clean heart, a new heart. To the Lord to give us a new heart. I want to finish here with a table address, a quotation from John Rabbi Duncan, in his Rich Gleanings, page 130, on the law of love. To my mind, anyway, it sums it up, if we can grasp a little of it. Here in his love, he says, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Had we loved God, that would not have been worth talking about. Because God is so amiable. But here in his love, that God loved us who did not love him. Now he says, who can tell the hatefulness of not loving God? And yet here is a wondrous display of love, surpassing surely the law's display of it, which is a display of it. That God loved us, and so loved us, to send his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For God could not put aside the law of love, because God is love, God is justice, and justice maintains law. But what is law? The demand of love. He could not in love put love aside. He could not put aside the law of love. Justice it is that maintains law, and the summary of the law is, thou shalt love. He could not in love put love aside because of his great love to the breakers of law. And in breaking the law, the violators of love, he could not put love aside. It could not be that the loving God could put the claimants of love or the interests of love aside. But he so loved us to give his Son to maintain the law of love. When he loved his enemies, giving his Son to be a propitiation, love is a wondrous thing. High is the praise which God gives of it to the Corinthians. And still higher the praise which God gives of it in the words, God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, God and God in him. Now it is the exhibition of this love, God giving a Son to be the propitiation for the sins of his enemies, that lays the foundation for the outpouring of it to the fulfillment of that promise, which we have in the covenant of grace established in Christ. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's from Deuteronomy 30. I will put my law in their heart, write it in their inward part. That law which the summary is, thou shalt love God. Thou shalt love. God's love, being a holy love, could not compromise law. Because that would be compromising love. It could not compromise justice. For justice requires only the law which says, thou shalt love. The whole exhibition which God hath made of himself to man, yes, he's revealed himself in creation, but the way he's revealed himself to man as a spiritual being is in his law and gospel. What is the summary of law? Shortened into 10 precepts and compassion to our poor faculties, and shortened again into 2 great commandments for our poor faculties. It is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. What is the uniting principle of this? The summary of the 2 great commands is: thou shalt love. God is love. The whole summary of the law is: thou shalt love. The whole summary of the gospel is: God so loved. I think it's beautiful language, that. If this ideal is set up in the heart of men, then it will reveal itself in all areas of human life. Firstly, to the Creator. Secondly, to our neighbour. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, for love is the fulfilling of the law. If we come to know the gospel, which is the power of God into salvation, the gospel will bring us back to the law. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my study all the day. Thank you for putting up with me.